It is good to see you. Glad that that you're here today. Excited about what we're going to be able to talk about today, good Lord willing. Last week we launched this series called Impossibilities out of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to continue with that today, or it wouldn't be a series. We've got I think it takes more than one to be a series. So we've got some more today, and then the next few times the chapter just gets better and better and richer and richer. We've been going to be dealing with things that appear to be impossibilities, looking at things that from every angle but one have to be totally impossible, could never happen, must be fairy tales, nothing more than pipe dreams. But if we look at those very same things from that one angle, we discover that not only are these things possible, but they're also probable. And I'll take it a step further and say that not only are they probable, but they are in fact promises from the one true God. Now, these things, at least for me, tend to stretch us so far beyond ourselves and so far beyond our logic, and sometimes even so far beyond what we think we know about the Bible, that we often don't know what to do with these incredible, impossible promises. Last week we looked at the fact that God doesn't condemn us. Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible for a variety of reasons. But we've talked about that, we wrestled with that, and we looked at that from as many different viewpoints as I could give you. Because when we think about how sinful we are and how holy God is, how much we mess up and how perfect He is, how jacked up we are and how righteous He is, it just doesn't make sense, at least to me, that God wouldn't condemn us for our failures and our sins. And yet Romans 8:1 is quite clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not condemn us. Well, today I want to show you what I think will appear to be another impossibility, but may be more outlandish even than that first one. We're going to pick up the story in Romans chapter 8, down around verse 12, 13. And here's what I need to tell you. This morning, what my plan is, my structure this morning, is give you a bit of history, and just to be simple about it, kind of a brain dump of information. Because I don't know how else to do this. And when we get through that, then we'll take that brain dump, that blump of stuff that I'm going to give you, and try to work it out into a handful of principles that you can take with you. That's my goal today. Now, who knows if we're going to get there or not, but that's what we're going to do. If you've been around here much since I've been here, you know that periodically I'll talk about the Greek language. I don't know that I'm going to do that today, but I am going to talk about the Latin language today. So we'll all be bilingual, at least, if not trilingual, before we're done today. And you can go home and call a friend who wasn't here and impress them with your Latin. And they'll be impressed, by the way. So let's pray together, and we'll get to the scripture, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Father, we are grateful for this day and for the privilege of being together in this place. Thank you, Father, that you and you alone are worthy of our worship and that you receive it as a sacrifice, God, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. God, I thank you that when we lift our hearts and our voices and our hands to you, that you do not turn your back to us or turn away from us. But Father, I'm convinced you turn toward us and into us, and I'm grateful for that. God, I thank you for each of these folks that are here this morning. They could have been a lot of different places, but they chose to be here, and I pray, God, you'll bless them for that. God, that when we're done today, we can all honestly say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And Father, today, as I talk about this subject that's before us, I pray, Father, that you give me wisdom and ability to communicate. Father, give me the knowledge to know what needs to be said and the knowledge to know what needs not to be said. Help me, Father, to know when to speak and help me know when to be quiet. But God, above in all of that, help us know that this word that we are about to read together is your word, preserved for us, perfected for us, inerrant, infallible, eternal, permanent. life-giving. Father, the list goes on. But at the end of the day, Father, we just need to be reminded that this is your word to us, not our word to you. And that, God, that we can be thankful for how much you love us and how you prove it by this word that you've given to us. God, be honored and be blessed as we read it together. Father, help me to be able to deal with it and teach it in a way that makes a difference, a positive difference in the lives of those who choose to hear it and receive it and be changed by it. God, we do love you, and we give you praise. In the blessed name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. And all the Lord's people said, amen. Romans chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 12. So then, brothers, ladies, you are included. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We should stop there. We should stop there for a moment. Because it's not uncommon in the best of Christian circles that someone will begin to wrestle with the reality of their salvation. And they will say, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I belong to God? Well, we just came across one of those, here's how you can know. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, the children of God. In other words, the presence of God's Spirit in us is undeniable evidence of who owns us. The presence of God's Spirit in us is undeniable proof that we belong to God. You see it? If you don't have it underlined, you might want to, so you can get back to it later. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. What I want to talk to you about this morning is going to be found toward the end of verse 15, and we're going to talk about this spirit of adoption. We're going to talk about the doctrine of adoption that we find mentioned here at the end of verse 15. And I want you to have that, and I want you to be able to see it and some room to make some notes. But before we get to talking about this issue of adoption, of spiritual adoption, there's a couple of other things in these few verses that we just read together that we ought to unpack a little bit, we ought to deal with a little bit, because it will help inform us when we get to talk about adoption here in a few moments. For example, the first thing that we encounter in this statement about the character and the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically we find that the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us back into bondage or slavery. You see that? He is not going to lead us back into bondage and slavery. Now, if he's not going to lead us back into it, that must mean that at some point we were in it. Otherwise, you couldn't be led back into it. Does that make sense? Three of you. Okay, the rest of you are wrestling with that. Good for you. You can amen me at any time you feel free. Just knock yourself out. So here's the deal. If the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us back into that bondage, that means that once we were enslaved to sin, and apart from Jesus, the scripture would teach us that apart from Jesus, we are indeed slaves to sin. But I have really good news. And by the looks on your faces, you need some really good news. So let's just get some good news out there. Salvation breaks the bondage and replaces fear with faith. Salvation breaks the bondage of sin and replaces fear with faith. That's really good news. Really good, solid news for us today. That salvation breaks the bondage to sin and replaces our fear with faith. Now, when God saves us and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we are no longer slaves, but children of the one true God. I think we were just singing about that. It's amazing how the music matches the message. You would think God was involved in that or something. It's crazy how that worked out this morning. So understand that God saves us. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, no longer slaves, but children of the one true God. We don't serve God out of fear, but out of love. He is not some cruel, never satisfied taskmaster, but instead what the scripture teaches over and over and over again is that he is our loving father. He doesn't enslave us, but he sets us free. He doesn't want us to live in fear, but to live in the light of the glorious gospel. Now, let me show you something that we probably can't grasp all of that we need to grasp out of this. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't have the ability to teach you all that I need to be able to teach you from this, because it's really important. The original audience of this letter, those Christians that were in Rome, they would have been blown away by what Paul is going to write at the end of verse 15, because they understood in a heartbeat, in an instant, they understood what Paul said, and they would have just been blown away by it. And we will be to a certain extent. But again, we're going to be limited by our own experience. So that's part of the reason I want to give you some history and to give you some background to this, so that we can dig the principles out of this and take them home with this so that we can use them later. What I'm going to talk about today is at the end of verse 15, this spirit of adoption. That's what we're going to talk about. And you're probably thinking, well, Joe, that's no big deal. It's the spirit of adoption. I know that it's the spirit of adoption, but I'm not sure that we fully understand what all's happening here and what it means to us today and what we can have out of it to take with us when we get ready to leave in a bit. Because listen, I understand that in the culture that we live in, that adoption is a very long and drawn out and difficult and sometimes expensive process. But for the first century Romans, and Paul would have written this around 50-55 AD, that halfway through that first century, as Paul wrote this to them and mentioned to them the spirit of adoption, they would have immediately grabbed hold of that, and they would have immediately rejoiced in that, because they understood what had happened for this spirit of adoption to be real. And this is where the history, the brain dump's going to come in. Just stay with me. You may want to jot down a few things later. I don't know. That's up to you. But I'm going to give you some principles later that you'll for sure want to take home with you. But one of the things that made Roman adoption so difficult was the Roman concept of patria potesta. There's a couple of Latin words for you right there. Patria potesta. We don't use those very often. I mean, if you call Pizza Hut for a takeout pizza, you probably don't want to say, how about a side order of patria potesta with that? It's not going to work out real well, and I'm not going to use that joke anymore anyway. So what is patria potesta? Well, in the time that Paul wrote this to those Christians that were at Rome, it referred to the father's absolute power over his family. And the power that the father had was so complete, so powerful, that it included up to and including who would live and who would die. In regard to the father, the patria potesta, he had the sole decision-making about who would live and who would die in his family. If a baby were born that he didn't want, he had the power to declare the death of that child. If he didn't like the way his wife was treating him, he had the power to control the life of his wife. This patria potesta was a powerful thing in the Roman culture. Didn't last very long, but as Paul was writing this, it would have been in existence. And so here's the thing that's really interesting to me. This patria potesta, we kind of understand the father's power. I don't think we understand it to the full extent that was happening historically. But interestingly enough, what we know is that a son, a child, never came out from under this absolute possession and control of the father. When a child was born into the family, he was always under the patria potesta, always under the power and the control of the father. You said, well, Joe, what's the big deal about that? Well, just remember that the Bible says that as a Christ follower, this is 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You belong to somebody else as a Christ follower. Okay, so for the adoption to take place, the spirit of adoption that Paul's writing about, that the Romans would have been thinking about, for this adoption to take place, a person had to move from one patria potesta into another patria potesta. In other words, had to move out from under the absolute power and control of one dad and move under the other absolute power and control of the other dad. You tracking with me? So he had to pass from one to the other, one control to the other control. And if you're curious how this applies, people that are not Christ followers in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, are called the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. And if, we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. God is not the father of those who are not saved, but people who are Christ followers have God as their father. So now we've got patria potesta with a child, and we've got patria potesta, and we're going to move this child over here. For that to happen, two things needed to occur. One of those was called the mancipatio, or the emancipation. And this was a symbolic sale of coins and money and balance. They would, the two adult men would have decided what the price or the cost of a child was. And the one that was selling the boy would set the price, and the one that wanted to purchase the boy, wanted to adopt that son, would have negotiated about the price. They would have come together and decided what the price of the child was, and they would have weighed out against the money. Did you remember the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that you were bought with a price as well when you were born into the family of God? That you were bought with a price? Now, of course, we're not talking about money. We're talking about the price that God paid for you, and the price that God paid for me was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the life of Jesus. So we've got this moving from one patria potesta into the other patria potesta. The first thing we've got to do is emancipate him. We've got to get him loose over here so that we can move him over here. We've got to get him taken care of under that original father's power and control and moving into the other one. And that gets us to the second thing, what the Latins would have called the vindicatio, or the vindication. So there is emancipation, getting free here so that he can move over here and be a part of this other family under the control and the power of this other dad. That's vindication. Now the adopting father would go to a Roman judge and present the legal case for the adoption. He would say to the judge, listen, this is the price that the original dad set. This is the price that I'm willing to pay. And we're going to make the transaction happen. You tracking with me? Okay. And then it would be the judge's decision about whether that would occur, whether that child would be moved from the original patria potesta and be adopted into this other family under the power and control of another dad. But here's what would happen. Typically, when they went to the judge, the guy that was going to receive the kid had the deal all worked out. We knew exactly what we were going to do. So it was pretty common almost always for the judge to agree. Understand this, and then, because it's going to be important later, once the judge agreed to this process, it's a legal process, that movement of that child from one patria potesta to the other patria potesta was immediate and complete. It wasn't drawn out. It wasn't several days later that they made the move. It was like right now. Right now. Now, that's important, because in salvation, as you read the scripture, don't forget about the concept of justification. And justification is a once and for all act that happens at the moment of salvation that moves you from under the influence and the power and the possession of Satan into the influence and the power and the possession of God the Father. And it is immediate. When you are saved, you are immediately removed from Satan being your dad into the presence of God, who's now going to be your dad. It is an immediate and automatic process that happens. Now, you say, well, how does all that happen in justification? That's a really good question. Understand that even in our spiritual life, God is the judge. He is the supreme judge, right? If we jumped over to 1 John chapter 2, we would discover where Jesus is our advocate. Right? He's going to be our attorney. He's the one that's going to make the deal happen. But the other interesting thing to me, when you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we've got the Holy Spirit acting as our witness. So if the judge wants to call a witness, he's going to call the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to say, yeah, I'm already indwelling this one. He already belongs to this one over here because the transaction has already been made, and once it's made, it can't be unmade, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's how all of this works out. We're going to move somebody from this power and protection into this one at an extreme cost, but a permanent move. Okay, that's the brain dump. So you have survived it. God bless you. Yeah. Now what I'm going to do is give you, I said earlier, a handful of principles. That's not true unless you got an extra finger, because I'm going to give you six principles. Normally I do things in threes, right? And they'd all start with the same letter. These do not start with the same letter, and there's six of them. So you just do what you want to with it. But there's important principles I'm going to pull out of this that you'll want to take with you. I promise you, you'll want to take with you. For example, here's the first principle that we see about adoption that matters to us today. When Paul's writing this, once the adopted person lost all of his rights in his old family and gained all of the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family with a literal and legal new father, as the verse says, look at the end of verse 15, Abba, Father. The adoption takes place, and immediately the one who's adopted has a brand new dad, not just a father, but Abba. Abba. It's like when a little one is born and the mom and dad hover over the little one, trying to be there when either that little one says daddy first, dada, or mama, which is really just kind of a gas bubble, but we're always looking, right? And it's a big deal for that kid to say dada first. It was for both of my boys. I think they said mama first, but I convinced her otherwise. Now, so you understand that when you are saved, you are adopted into the family of God. God is your father, but it's more intimate than that. It's more than referring to God as God. It's referring to God as your daddy, as your papa. And some of you will find that very difficult because you will think it's disrespectful. I would say to you that when my boys started calling me daddy, there was no disrespect in that at all. That spoke to the intimate relationship between me and my kids. I think if Gayla were here with me this morning, she would say that when they started saying mama, there was no disrespect in that. It spoke to an intimate relationship between her and her kids, right? A depth of relationship that no one else had. And suddenly we discover in Scripture that when we are saved and we are adopted into the family of God, not only do we have God as our Father, but this new relationship with God as our Father is so intimate that our response to Him is Abba. Abba. We don't have time. We don't have time to do this morning. But if you're looking for something else to do in the next 15 minutes, go to the Gospels. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane and watch Jesus cry out to his daddy. Abba, he says. Abba. Even Jesus used the intimate term for his father there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, we should not discount the value of this relationship that is made possible by this adoption. Here's the second principle. The second one is this. The adopted person became an heir to his new father's estate, and even if there were other children, his inheritance was not affected. Look in verse 17, and you'll see in verse 17, if we're children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, when we are adopted into the family of God, when God becomes our dad, when he becomes our Abba, then along with that comes an inheritance that can't be taken away from us. It is a permanent inheritance that we receive because not only have we been saved into the family of God, but God has adopted us into this intimate relationship with himself. And along with that, this inheritance. Here's the third principle. This is really a good one. The adopted person could not be disowned. Now, a natural born child could be disowned, but not the adopted child. You know what that means? When you were born again and God adopted you into his family, that adoption is forever. It doesn't matter how big a jerk you are. It doesn't matter how bad you act. It doesn't matter what bad words you speak. It doesn't matter what good things you don't do or what bad things you do. It means that once you're into the family of God, you're always a part of the family of God. And you would say, well, Joe, you probably ought to have some proof for that one. Boy, should I have some proof for that one. Look in Romans. Just read all of Romans chapter 8 for that matter. Let me give you one. It's found over in the Gospel of John chapter 10. Verse 28 and 29, and I think I've called this to your attention in the past, but it's really important that we look in John 10, 28 and through 29, because what we discover there is that when we are saved, we are in the hand of Jesus, and not just the hand of Jesus. Jesus has his hand around us when we are saved, but then the Bible says that God has his hand around Jesus' hand, and what I would suggest to you that the scripture plainly teaches in John is that not only are we secure in our salvation, not only are we secure in our relationship with Jesus and the Father, but we are indeed doubly secure. That we've got the hand of Jesus around us and we've got the hand of God around us. And I would say to you that there ain't nobody that can pry either one of those hands loose, much less both of them. And you would say, well, what if I just pry myself loose? Well, how about you try that? Just wear yourself slick. It ain't going to happen. You're not stronger than Jesus and you're not stronger than God the Father. You see, when you are adopted into the family of God, it is a forever adoption. If you're back in Romans, look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. This is really important. Let's just don't do verse 39. We should do verse 38 with it. For Paul says in Romans 8:38, are you there? Look at this. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else. He's got this list working. He's working this list and then he runs out of things. And just to make sure that he covers it, all of it, he says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know what that says? Once you are saved and adopted into the family of God, there is nobody or no thing that can pry you out of there. This is really good news. Really good news. Okay. Principle number 4. We're making progress, aren't we? Everybody look at your watches real quick and that way you'll know what time it is. Okay, good. All right. We all know that I've got about 30 minutes. Perfect. Number 4. This is a cool one. This is really a cool one. Here's the fourth principle. Legally, in the Roman culture, and we see it played out in the scripture, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All debts were legally canceled, and the adopted person was regarded as a new person. It's as if the moment he was adopted, from that moment backwards, he didn't exist. That his life didn't start until he got saved and adopted into the family of God. You say, Joe, you better have some scripture for that. Yes. Yes, we should have scripture for that. Let me give you one. You can go check up on it if you want to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. You know what the scripture says there? Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. Is that not a great verse? I think I've told you I was 22 years old when I was saved. 22 years old. Didn't know come here from Sikkim about nothing. But God fooled around and saved me when I was 22. And the way I have come to understand Scripture is that as far as God is concerned, my life prior to my salvation, my adoption into His family, has just been wiped off the books. You know why Satan can't condemn me for what happened before my salvation? It's because the books have been wiped clean. Now, I've given him plenty of reason to condemn me after my salvation, but there ain't nothing on the books before my salvation. He can't say, look here, God, look right here, look at what he did right here. And you know why he can't say that? Because the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that not really good news? Y'all have a Dickens way of responding to really good news. Okay. All right. Let's move on. The fifth principle. Now, how many are we going to have? Six. I knew y'all remembered part of this sermon. So here's the fifth one. In the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and completely the child of his new father. And the last one I'll give you, when you're adopted into the family, you always take on the family name. You know why I'm called a Christian? Because that's the family name. I didn't earn that. I didn't deserve that. But it comes with my new dad. Now, I got to tell you, I've wrestled with this spirit of adoption thing for years. And I still, even to this morning, am overwhelmed by how crazy it is. Because it just continues to seem to me that it's impossible that God would take me, of all people, me, a confessed son of disobedience, a child of wrath, and adopt me into his family. I didn't have anything in common with him. I had nothing to offer to him. He didn't adopt me because he needed me. He didn't adopt me because he needed something that I had. He didn't adopt me because he needed me to do something that he couldn't do. He just hauled off and adopted me because for some reason he chose to love me and allow Jesus to die for me. And then I got saved when I was 22. And the moment I got saved, God adopted me into his family. You say, why did he do that? I don't know. For the life of me, I don't know. But here's what I do know. He did it. He made me his child. An heir to the riches of heaven. I think the psalmist says that God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. For those of you that are farmers and ranchers, imagine that. Cattle on 1,000 hills. I think the psalmist said something about all the silver and gold are mine. In fact, isn't it crazy that God would take what is one of the most precious ores that we have, gold, and make blacktop out of them? Just pave the streets in heaven with it. And we'll walk on it and not be tempted to take a hunk of it back to the mansion that he built with us. Can you imagine that? Because wouldn't that be like on your mind? Like, ooh, he won't miss this piece. We won't do that because it won't matter to us. God calls me son. And I get to call him daddy. And I would say to you, friend, that this is absolutely impossible were it not for a God who majors in the impossibilities. Were it not for a God and in whom all things are possible. So why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you give yourself to a God like that? Why wouldn't you give yourself to God who has given so much of himself for you?